Good morning. I'll be reading out of Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31 out of the NIV. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Jesus spoke up, or Peter rather spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
We have the incredible privilege this morning of continuing on with our series, looking at conversations that Jesus had. We don't quite get that opportunity, not exactly like that. I know you can talk to God anytime, anywhere about anything, right? You can do that. But here are some individuals who were face-to-face with the Son of God, with Jesus the Messiah, with God incarnate, and they could ask any question they wanted to. And what we're looking at this morning is just this fantastic question that this man asked. We find it in the Gospel of Mark. It appears 3 times. This episode appears 3 times in your Bibles. Turn to the Gospel of Mark if you haven't already in your Bibles or your devices. This man asked this great question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a fantastic question. And he goes to the right person to ask that question. What must I do? What better person on earth could there be to ask this question, the Son of God? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What an opportunity this man had to face-to-face encounter. And we get to benefit from that. It is also helpful to just notice from this encounter that Jesus allowed people to approach him and ask of him virtually any question they wanted. He didn't always respond with a direct answer. Sometimes Jesus responded by asking a question of the man, and he did so in this occasion as well. The question that Jesus asked of the questioner was, "What do the commandments say?" In other words, what Jesus was doing was he's directing that person back to the Scripture. So what I take from that is we can find most of, if not all, I know there's some specifics where you're not going to find it in the verbiage of the Bible, but most of our deep spiritual, even emotional questions are answered for us in the Bible itself. So Jesus initially directs this man to the Scripture, and then he directs him to himself. So you have the Word of God and the Son of God, and Jesus is drawing attention to the Word of God first, and then the Son of God secondly. That's exactly what we need to hear, and that's exactly the pursuit that we need to embrace today. So what I want you to see this morning as I talk our way through this passage of Scripture, basically just 2 concepts that are reappearing. They appear and reappear throughout this episode, that you are important to Jesus. I want you to recognize that first and foremost, right? Everybody here, everybody in this room, it could be that you are far from God and you have no idea who Jesus Christ is. I want you to know today, you are important to Jesus. And then there's also a corollary idea that comes out in the passage today. You know what? Jesus wants to be important to you. He doesn't want to just be somebody that you know of or think about once in a while. Jesus wants to be important to you. And we see that in this episode, in this conversation that the man had. Well, it's fascinating. This particular conversation does not end well. Did you notice that? In this conversation, the man is sad and he walks away. And Jesus lets him walk away. And it doesn't resolve. It doesn't have a feel-good ending. Do you know, this is now Christmas season for Hallmark. And so Hallmark Channel has these cheesy Christmas movies, right? Watched one last night. These are great. I know that just the script is virtually the same, but every single movie resolves. Boy meets girl, boy loses girl, there's a conflict, boy gets girls back, oh, every single time, everyone. You can watch for an hour and 45 and you know the conflict is going to come, but you know at the 2-hour mark, in the last 2 minutes, 27 things are going to magically appear and make this situation resolve nicely. We don't get that in this story. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that is actually one of the ways we view one of the reasons why we view the Bible as credible is because they told stories on the hero where the hero didn't turn out so well. Because if you're making this up in the first century, what you're doing is you're propping up the hero of the story, and that would be Jesus. And so it'd be like some old paintings where you see Jesus and Mary and anybody who's connected with him, sort of a halo, there's a glow, this painting where they convey that everywhere this person went, this holiness was evident and everybody responded to it. Well, here's a situation where a young man encounters Jesus Christ, gets factual information, and walks away clean. And Jesus doesn't chase after him. This story is awkward. We don't have Jesus running after the man to establish relationship. We don't know from anywhere in Scripture whatever happened to this guy. It could be this was it. It could be later on he turned his life around and came to Jesus. But we don't know that. It's sheer speculation. This episode ends at like the 1 hour and 40 minute mark of a 2-hour movie. And we're just left hanging. Well, what happened? But the fact that the early writers of Scripture were willing to include, could I say, unfavorable stories about Jesus speaks to the credibility of the Bible, because if you're making it up, you just wouldn't write it that way. So here we are. This conversation, I call I call this person the rich young ruler. And you didn't, I think you saw in this passage in Mark, wealthy. You got that. But you need to just piece it together from the other Gospels. Mark tells us that he's wealthy. Matthew tells us that he's wealthy and young. The word young does not appear in this episode. And Luke tells us that he's wealthy and he's a ruler. So I piece those three together. And in fact, my Bible in Mark chapter 10 has a paragraph title. It just simply says the rich ruler. Some of them say the rich young ruler. And so that's how I think of him. And I think you have that outline in your sermon notes today. The rich young ruler. So he's got some things going for him that we actually like in the Western world. He's young, right? So he doesn't have to think about issues of aging, which a lot of you reminded me of recently. Thank you very much. He doesn't have to think about aging or even the issues of life and death. So that's not compelling him to go seek out Jesus Christ. It's not like his body is in decline and he's not an invalid. He's not begging. That's not the issue. That's actually something that we would view as a strength. He's got a lot of years ahead of him. But he's also wealthy. It's not like he's poor and his poverty is driving him to Jesus. Lord, I have no hope. I'm begging and people don't give me enough. I'm hungry all the time. It's not that at all. He's wealthy. I would take it that His basic needs are met, and probably most of the stuff on his wish list. But he's also a ruler. In other words, he has some position of notoriety. He's got respect. He's got status, identity. And he's upwardly, well, here's how we would say it. He's upwardly mobile. So he's moving up the ladder of success. He's not moving down. He hasn't been shaken off. He hasn't fallen off. He's really got a pretty good thing going here. So what is it that drives this man to go find Jesus Christ? Now, the fact that he asks this question in terms of how do I inherit eternal life tells me that there's something in his mind, in his heart, that tells him he needs to know this because he doesn't have it already. Right? So there's something that's pushing him to go find Jesus. Did you notice he's the one who approaches Jesus? Jesus doesn't go find him in this episode. It's not like Jesus went to Samaria to visit a woman. It's not like he intends to go find this person. It's almost like a chance encounter, except we read that this man approached Jesus, fell on his knees. So I think there was an intention on part of the guy to go find Jesus Christ. But it can't be that he's old and impoverished and lacking of identity and nobody knows. He's lost in society. It's not that at all. He's not a leper. He's not an invalid. He's got a lot of things going for him. We would like this guy. We want to be like this guy, in fact. He has so much going for him. What I want you to know, and this is important for you to see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Bible teaches God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons are the one God. They have different roles and responsibilities. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw people to Jesus. People who are far from God, people who are close to Jesus, who are in proximity to Jesus. This man is here because the Holy Spirit has been at work in his heart and his mind. And somehow he has understood, I need to go find Jesus. I need to ask him this question. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, in the life of the believer, is to draw us, to encourage us, and even sometimes challenge us and convict us, to correct us, to empower us to become more like Jesus and to live the life that God wants to. But primarily, for the sake of the unbeliever, there's one task that the Holy Spirit desires to do, and that's to draw that person to Jesus. So we see that going on here, and it helps us to understand how in the world did this man get to this point where he has so much going for him that he's actually taking the time and the effort to go find out where Jesus is and to ask him this question. Now, you'll notice in this passage, with the rich young ruler, we start off with him calling Jesus good. So in verse 17, in the second part of 17, I have it here, the man falls on his knees and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds with a question of his own. He doesn't answer the man right away. Well, I don't know, seems like I'd want to write the script a little bit differently. Like, tell the guy, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Jesus doesn't say, "Don't call me good because I'm not good. Don't call me good because, well, nobody who's ever walked the face of the earth is good." Jesus says, Why are you calling me good? No one is good except God alone. I take it that you could understand it this way. Why are you calling me good? Are you calling me God? No one is good except God alone. Well, if that's the reality, if no one is good except God alone, and this man calls Jesus good, A plus B equals C. You know, he just do the math, and it sounds like this person might be calling Jesus God. So Jesus is just pushing on, gently and respectfully pushing on this. Why are you calling me good? Are you calling me God? If this man's belief system, and I don't mean intellectual assent, okay, I'll give you this one, Jesus is Savior, okay. Not that. If this man in his heart, in trusting belief, has come to recognize and embrace Jesus as God, Son of God, Savior, he has eternal life. Because he's properly understanding and placing his trust in the only one who has the ability and the authority to give eternal life. And so this conversation would take an entirely different track. So Jesus is clarifying this right from the get-go. He's not going after semantics here. Why are you calling me good? Nobody else does. People don't call rabbis good. It's not that. Jesus is clarifying. Are you embracing me as Savior, Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord, the giver of life? Are you embracing me? So that's why Jesus responds with that question. And he directs this man to the Word of God. Well, you know the commandments, he says. Why do you call me good? You know the commandments. And then what Jesus does is he iterates the second half of the Ten Commandments that deal with relationships one with another. The first half of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God, but Jesus isn't going there, and he's dealing with relationships one with another, which is a little bit of a portent of what's to come. But also, if we truly love God, that shows up in a love for people, because those two are connected. And so he iterates the second half of the Ten Commandments: don't murder, commit adultery, steal, false testimony. Teacher, the man declares, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Well, not really. Because if no one is good except God alone, then no one is good, even those who are trying to keep the Ten Commandments. When I was becoming a Christian, in the process of coming to know Christ, I was at Seattle Pacific and I took a class, and one of the required readings was a book called Basic Christianity by John Stott. Not Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, Basic Christianity by John Stott. So he helped me work through the Ten Commandments, John Stott. And I thought I was a pretty good guy. I thought I was a good guy. Read his analysis, his explanation of the Ten Commandments. We don't keep them perfectly. Nobody does. And I'm not going to say we keep them half, we keep them 50%. No, the idea is we're not as good as God is good. We're not that good. So, but I notice here Jesus doesn't argue with the man semantically and try to draw him out and point out a time or two where he failed in that. Because really that's not the point. Ultimately, Jesus is going to get to a point where it's all about me here. It's all about the Savior here. But I love how verse 21 responds. So the guy says, I've kept all these commands since I was a boy. And verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Boy, even with a wrong idea about himself, even with an overinflated view of his spirituality, even with bad theology, if you will, Jesus looked at this man and loved him. Here was a guy who's not a follower, who has some misunderstandings about the commandments of God, doesn't recognize who Jesus is, and Jesus looks at him and loves him. I take it this could have been a man who, in our day and age, maybe it's a guy wearing a dress. Jesus looks at him and loves him. He sees right through all that, all the externals. Right past the conversation, right past the attempt to justify and to self-promote. Jesus doesn't see any of that. He looks at the man as a soul for whom he would die. And as if Jesus would be very willing to say right then, right out loud in front of everybody, dude, I love you. Do you see the attitude going on here? It's probably nowhere near what you may have thought. Jesus loves this man, loves him. That part now about go and sell everything, well, that can be a bit confusing, so we need to talk that through a little bit more. So verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. So, it can sound like Jesus gave him more to do. That, you know, hey, you're not doing it right. You're not doing enough. Okay, here's the deal, dude. You're like 75% there. One thing you like. If you want to kick it up to 9,500%, I'm going to tell you what to do. Sell all your junk and come follow me. Yeah, that's what it can read like if we just take it at, quick reading if we're not careful. One thing you lack. Wow, is that all? You mean he's got 9 out of 10 boxes checked? He only needs to check one more box? Wow. Tell me what it is. I'll check the box. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. So is that what Jesus is saying here? You need to do more. And if you do more, you'll be in a good way. Is that it? Well, a couple things. One of them we've seen already where Jesus has now obliterated the idea of goodness being an issue for salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So if the standard were to be me, for instance, then this man maybe gets in because he's better than me. But the standard is not me. The standard is not you. The standard is God. So what Jesus is doing is let's remove our misconceptions about goodness. Because goodness is not about where a person is in relative to where he used to be or in relation to where someone else is. Or it's not even a curve in terms of look at the general goodness of humanity, and if somebody is excelling there, well, you know what, that's going to be good enough. Because the standard, what Jesus does is he obliterates all of that and he says goodness belongs to God alone in terms of the perfection with which to keep the standard. That would be God. So he removes that, but but there's something else here that helps me to understand what's going on. When Jesus brings them back to the Word of God, to the Ten Commandments, I'm reminded that the purpose of the Ten Commandments, the purpose of the law, is not to show you the path through which you become good enough and God lets you in. The purpose of the Ten Commandments or even the law is to not give you a bunch of boxes to check, and when you check all the boxes, you get your ticket to heaven. Not that. The purpose of the law is to reveal your condition. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to reveal your condition. It's like a thermometer. When you are sick, the thermometer reveals your condition. And if you want to get better, you don't need more thermometer. You need to be healed. So sometimes we approach the law, particularly Old Testament, and we think in terms of, well, these things were put into place to heal us. No, they were put into place to reveal our condition. We have a predicament. We're not as good as God. And there's this gap here, and we need this gap to be taken care of by someone who does not share our predicament, and that would be Jesus. So one of the things I do here in my work of trying to understand Scripture and present something to you that can be clear, I look at passages of Scripture that are more clear than the ones I have a question about. So I'm reading through this, and maybe I think, well, this lacks the clarity that I want when Jesus says, one thing you lack, go and sell everything. Well, so maybe in the back of my mind I'm thinking that I'm not so sure about that. It doesn't seem to square. I've never been taught to, in evangelizing, tell the person who desires to come to Christ to sell everything he absolutely has and give it away and follow Jesus. I've never read anything like that in terms of an instruction manual. Nobody's told me that in terms of how to come to Christ. So I got a little bit of a, there's a little bit of a lack of clarity. Are you sensing that here? So what I do is I go to other portions of Scripture that are even more clear. I'm pushing on clarity. And what I'm doing is I'm using Scripture to help me to understand Scripture. Because what I have here is a Holy Spirit inspired Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself. So I know if I can find a question somebody asked of Jesus that's just like this, well, the Holy Spirit's going to move in such a way that there needs to be some consistency in the dialogue and in the answers. So here we are. I have this one from the Gospel of John. This follows the feeding of the 5,000, and the people are really intrigued about Jesus Christ, and they want to know him and know him better. They want him to hang around. And somewhere there in there, somebody asked the question. It says they asked, what must we do to do the works God requires? Great question. Isn't that a great question? What must we do to do the works God requires? And they're asking this of Jesus. They're not asking the 12. They're not asking the synagogue. They're asking Jesus, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered this, the work of God is this, it's to believe in the one he has sent. Okay, so you tell me, and I want an out loud verbal on this, who is the one that God has sent?
Jesus.
Who? You guys are good. I thought I might have to talk you through this a little bit. Okay, it's Sunday, we're in church, I'm a pastor, the answer is always Jesus. So believe in the one who sent, that's Jesus, and that's called work. That's the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. Okay, so belief is not just, sure, Jesus can be Savior, yeah. Not that. It's a trusting belief. It's an active belief. It's like believing in a parachute to save you as you jump. That kind of a belief. It's something active. It's something in motion where there's some tangible evidence to it. Believe in the one he has sent. Believe in Jesus. Okay, so then I back up and I go to Mark chapter 10 again. Wait a minute. Questions asked of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So that's the rich young ruler. He asked that. And then the crowd in John chapter 6 asked, what must we do to do the works God requires? So those are similar questions. And they're both asked of the same person. They're both asked of Jesus. So I'm really fascinated. How is Jesus going to respond to these different questions? Well, to the man, the rich young ruler, he said, sell everything and follow Jesus. And then in the other one, where the crowd was asking him, he just simply said, believe in Jesus. There was nothing in John chapter 6 about selling anything. Sell your favorite bread basket. Nothing. There wasn't anything. And there was nothing in there about following either. How could this be? I mean, is Jesus ripping somebody off? Is he giving right information somewhere and wrong information somewhere else? Sell everything, follow, doesn't really look like believe in Jesus, but wait a minute. Let's think about this for a moment. What must we do? Believe in the one he has sent. What must I do? Keep the commands. Sell everything. Follow me. Could it be that when Jesus was dealing with the rich young ruler, he was pinpointing what was in the way of understanding, knowing, and following him? That before you even get to the point of believe me, Jesus was addressing, here's this package of stuff that's in the way. Stuff that we like, by the way, being young and wealthy and upwardly mobile. And Jesus didn't have to do that with the crowd because they were already hungry and somewhat impoverished and following him. But Jesus just pinpointed. It's a one-on-one, mano-a-mano conversation now. So he pinpoints to this person, here's the stuff that's in the way. You will not understand me until you get this stuff out of the way. You will not even want to follow me until you get this stuff out of the way. Clear out the stuff. Get rid of the stuff. It's not helping you. Move it out. Follow me. That would take a belief in Jesus. Would you agree? That would take an active trust in Jesus to tell all at his request and then to sign up and follow him. That would take a lot of belief. So what I'm suggesting to you is that these two responses are one and the same, with the added dimension of helping the rich young ruler to understand what was in the way and what was keeping him from saying yes to Jesus. Holy Spirit had brought him there. And now he needs to respond to Jesus, right? The gospel demands a response. You can't just simply know about Jesus And it's not enough to understand a little bit of what Jesus might have said or done or did or you know who he is. No, there needs to be a response to Jesus, and he's asking for a response. He's helping the man by telling him, oh, this stuff's in the way. You're not even going to understand me or see me until you get rid of some of that stuff. And I love how this whole this dialogue has sandwiched right in the middle of this before as Jesus is telling him these things and before he leaves, verse 21 tells us Jesus looked at him and he loved him and watches the man leave. It just feels like there ought to be more in here where he watches him leave. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now watch what verse 23 says about a guy that Jesus loved. Right? We've already established Jesus loves this guy, loves the man. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So it's like, if I could use the stage as a prop, Jesus and this man are talking up here, right? Face-to-face conversation. And he says, sell your stuff, give everything to the poor, follow me. And then the man walks down the stairs and he exits. And instead of chasing after him, which is what I want him to do, no, go tell him you really didn't mean all this. You could keep your stuff, just follow me. You know, and instead of going after him, what Jesus does, he turns around and he talks to somebody back here. You know, it's really hard to sell your... Why? How loving could that be? Where Jesus just lets him leave and then he turns and talks to somebody else. Keep in mind, this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the person that our postmodern American culture wants to love everybody and include everybody and bring everybody in. We're all equal. We're all together, whether you receive him or not or even believe in him or not. How could this be loving? Jesus loves this man enough to let him have his own choice. From that, I think I can extrapolate that God loves you enough to let you choose Jesus or not. Now, I firmly believe in the pre-elect sovereignty of God. That God chooses us to enable us to choose him. I'm not backing down from that because I see that in Scripture. God chooses us so that we can choose him. But here I see this dynamic going on and I have to extrapolate it and say this is God. That he loves you so much you will not be forced against your will to become a Christian and believe in Jesus. God loves you so much that if you encounter Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is working on your heart and your life, and you say, no thanks, I want to walk away, you know what? God is going to let you have your way. Nobody is forced to come into the kingdom. No, God's will is not imposed to such an extent that one day you wake up a Christian, a believer in Jesus, and you wonder, wow, I didn't want that to happen. Now, like C.S. Lewis, you might come kicking and screaming, and I think that's part of my story too. I wasn't interested in Christianity, but God wooed me. He drew me in. He loved me. He won my heart. And what's standing in the way of this man allowing his heart to be won by Jesus is his stuff. And Jesus, clear it out. You're not going to need that stuff. I also want you to hear this. As this man walks away and Jesus loves him still, you cannot do anything that would make Jesus love you less. In fact, amen. You cannot do anything that would get Jesus to stop loving you. It's not like he turned around and said, you know, that guy's a jerk. Wow, never seen such disrespect. We don't get that at all. He just uses it as a teaching time to warn his disciples because they might allow some stuff to get into their lives that would come between them and Jesus as well. You cannot do anything that would somehow anger God to a point where he would stop loving you. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Well, the followers of Jesus ask a great question as they see this going on. It's like, holy moly, we didn't see this coming. So now they have a question for Jesus. So let's put my reminder up there. And verse 26, I see this. The disciples were even more amazed. Ha ha! They've been fooled before. They're going to get fooled again. And here they are, a little bit confused. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, well, then who can be saved? Part of what was going on there is there was a, in the ancient world, it was generally believed that if you were wealthy, you had incurred the favor of God. God gives good things to good gifts. God gives good gifts to good people. That's the way it went. And so they're looking at this guy and they're thinking, well, duh. God has blessed him already. Jesus, why would you not want him in? He's most of the way there already. So when Jesus does this exchange and he lets the man leave, they're wondering, well, who in the world will ever get in? Because wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And then there was a corollary that developed as well, that poverty was a sign of God's affliction. So if you were poor, if you were hungry, if you were an invalid, if you were hurting like that, well, God is against you. And if you're rich, young, and a ruler, God is for you. Let him in. In fact, put him in the leadership. Let's make him king of the apostles. It's just such a surprise that Jesus is going in a different direction. And I think one of the things that Jesus is saying to this young, rich ruler is this. Smash your idol. Just smash it. That stuff there for you, that's an idol. Smash it. Get rid of it. You don't need it. You don't even want it. It doesn't help you. Smash your idol. He didn't say this to anybody else. Give all that, or sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then follow me. But he says it to this man. Smash your idol. One of the warnings that seems to continually crop up in Scripture is this. You will serve whatever your heart desires most. You want to know what's king in your life? Well, look at your heart's desires. And it could be a good thing. It could be marriage and children, grandparenting, a home. Doesn't always have. This guy wasn't necessarily involved in bad stuff, but he was serving it. You will serve whatever your heart desires most. Okay, well, what have we looked at so far? This is also fascinating. So we've seen three conversations so far where people encounter God incarnate, Jesus in the flesh, Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay, so we looked at the woman at the well, and Jesus reveals to her that, you know, your reputation precedes you, and I know everything you've done. Well, she goes and tells the town, hey, come and see this man who knows everything about me and has told me everything I've ever done. And we're told in John chapter 4 that many people believed and put their faith in him because of the woman at the well. And then there's a guy in the Gospel of Mark who's healed of a legion of demons. And he wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, you're not going to go with me. In fact, go home and tell people what I've done for you. And he goes throughout 10 cities, the Decapolis, and he's telling everybody he can get a hold of, look what Jesus has done for me. And when Jesus comes back to that very same region, these are people who begged Jesus to leave. They pleaded with Jesus to leave. But when he comes back, after this man does his telling, there's a crowd that welcomes Jesus. Oh, we're so glad you came back. Thanks for not listening to us. We're so glad you came back. Now, the rich young ruler, he didn't tell anybody. There was nothing added to the kingdom of God through his life. He didn't tell anybody. His stuff was in the way. Okay, one more contrast is brought out here. Boy, this is a deep passage of Scripture. Have you noticed that? There's one more contrast that's brought out here. So in verse 21, Jesus says, go and sell everything. And then watch all this. The disciples are, well, holy moly, who's going to get in? And Peter tries to, are we good? Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. So Jesus says to the man, leave everything. And Peter, and this is not a coincidence, or this is intentional. Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. Nothing's in the way. We're in. We're all in. We smashed our idols. We left the vocation. We left the nets. We've even left families. Boy, that was hard. We've left everything to follow you. Okay, now just to make sure you're not thinking, I need to sell my house. I need to leave everything. No, not that. No one else. I don't recall that anybody else was told to leave everything. How? We are told in the book of Acts, and you might even be thinking of this, people sold their homes from time to time and gave their money to the church. And they shared together so that everybody who was in need, their needs were met. And you might be thinking, oh, that's what I need to do. So I really do need to sell at least some of my stuff. No, not that. In Acts chapter 4, we're told that they met in each other's homes with glad and sincere hearts, and they broke bread together every day, and the people were blessed. In fact, the city was blessed. The city took notice. So they still owned homes. They owned homes to meet in. Where else did these homes come from? They met together in each other's homes, and they broke bread, so they had money to buy food. They didn't destitute themselves for the sake of the kingdom. They weren't asked to. You don't need to sell everything to follow Jesus. But you should know that Jesus wants to mean everything to you. Jesus wants to be your everything. In fact, Jesus can be your everything. And I want you to hear from me now, officially an old guy, and I've been following Jesus, 35 years or so. Jesus, it is worth it if it costs you everything. If it costs you everything, it would be worth that to follow Jesus. You don't have to give up everything to follow Jesus, but you need to know that Jesus wants to mean everything to you, not just an add-on. Well, I got my great life. Jesus, back there. Just stay there. Not that. Jesus wants to mean everything to you because that's who he is. Lord, Savior, God incarnate. You are important to Jesus, and Jesus wants to be important to you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this occasion that you had made sure this conversation happened with this rich young guy. So often we can look at ourselves and we'd like to be rich, we'd like to be a ruler, we'd like to be young, and yada, 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 the list goes on. We'd like to have what we don't have. And yet we encounter in Scripture today that you are enough to fill our needs, to satisfy the hunger in our souls. You are enough. Boy, we sure want that. We want to be convinced of that. We want to know, Jesus, that you are enough, that you can meet every need. You can meet the need. You can fill our broken hearts. You can give us hope and healing. You can remind us again that you love us and how good it is for us to love you back. God, help us to be more like Jesus, our example, the only one who ever walked the earth who truly is good. We want to be like that. We want to be like him. Help us to live like Jesus and to love like Jesus so that we might look like Jesus. I bring this prayer in his name. Amen.